It's hard to imagine what, as I thought about this text, what would be going through my mind if I found out that I had a week to live. I most likely would hunker down with my biological and spiritual family and do my best to make sure my wife was taken care of after I was gone. And then I thought as well, based upon the awareness of such news, my appreciation for my eternal destiny and the scriptures which addressed that destiny would become astronomically more valuable. This morning, we're going to begin a journey into the last week of Christ's earthly life. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, verses 14 through 17. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Luke 19, 29 through 44. And John 12, 12 through 19. All provide narratives of what I call the inauguration of this week. It is vital as we take this journey that we don't fall prey to thinking that somehow these events spiraled out of control, okay, and that Christ ended up being unjustly tried, crucified, put to death, and that was not a part of the plan, all right? Quite the opposite. Christ will demonstrate this week that more than ever, his determination to fulfill his role as the prophesied Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would give his life a ransom for many. Christ's entrance into Jerusalem is known, all right, as the triumphal entry, and we commemorate it traditionally as Christians on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. We are going to look at the events that are recorded in Mark. We're going to supplement them, obviously, from the other Gospels and attempt to understand the significance of each of these events. Chapter 11 also starts what we would call a new section of narrative and how Christ presents himself moving ahead is going to be very different from the past, as we're going to see. I think it's good for us to survey the historic backdrop of this event, and it will help us as people in how we think about this and feel about this event. Now, Roman legions under Pompey in 63 BC put an end to the independent Jewish state, conquering Jerusalem and deposing the king. And although Israel had returned from its exile in Babylon hundreds of years prior to this event, we know that the golden age predicted by the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others had not materialized. And so the Jews found themselves chafing under Roman rule. 35 years after Jesus' death, the Jews would be in full-scale rebellion against Rome, resulting in what Christ will predict, the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. But in the meantime, and that is certainly true about the context we're going to discover today, Israel was in a cauldron of unrest. Jews were yearning for a messianic deliverer who would once and for all restore to Israel the throne of David and establish God's kingdom in the land. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of such a Davidic king, and Jews longed for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, you couple this anticipation, this heightened level of anticipation, with the swelling population of Jerusalem because of Passover, and you can feel the expectation in the air. The pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem by the disciples of Christ, Christ himself and all those who were traveling with him, making their way to Jerusalem, to the holy city, had plenty of time to think upon all these things. John's gospel informs us that after the raising of Lazarus, the plans to kill Christ ramped up exponentially, and that Jesus found himself having to avoid contact with Jewish officials. John 11, 53 through 57 speak to this. As the Passover feast approaches, many Jews from Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem are speculating on whether or not Christ will actually enter Jerusalem or not. When news arrives that Christ was in Bethany and staying at the house of Lazarus, crowds began to migrate to Bethany to see both Christ and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It was quite a spectacle. That Saturday evening, all right, Jesus arrived there, we believe, on Saturday. That evening, a feast is held in the house of Lazarus. And this is where we find that famous account of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, and Jesus once again predicting his death. Up to this point, we know Jesus has intentionally silenced the public regarding his pronouncements as Messiah. All right, he didn't want any public pronunciations of that. He silenced the demons and he silenced other people. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, the public declaration of Peter, after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus commanded them that they tell no person this news. But now as we come into Mark 11, on the verge of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everything is going to change. So let's go ahead and read, if we may, in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There it reads, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. We'll start. Father, thank you for this incredible text. Lord, coupled with John's account and Luke's account and Matthew's account, we are given a pretty clear picture of what took place. We thank you for that. You know that narrative is sometimes difficult for us to bring real points of application. It's a story, and so we have to draw them out. And I pray today that, number one, I'd be able to make this story come to life, and number two, that I would be able to draw out the incredible applications that are here for us in our regards to our following of Jesus. And as this crowd of people shouted who Jesus was, if there's anybody here today, again, that does not recognize who Jesus is, that they might see it in this text, in this story, and finally and forever bow to him as Lord and Master. For us as your children, reinforce, affirm who it is we worship, the wonder of the person of Christ, that we would worship him, we would serve him, we would love him. In Jesus' name, amen. It's now Sunday in Bethany, 6 days before Passover, and the time has arrived for Christ to reveal who he is. This is even scripturally the time when the Passover lambs were selected. The time to shroud his identity is over. It's now time to unveil it. But not in any sort of a conventional way, and isn't this very much like Christ? Heralds with trumpets are not sent out in advance. No one is sent to the temple square proclaiming the coming of Messiah. As I read this text over a number of times, an idea and an outline began to form itself in my mind regarding how Christ would do this. And the idea was that majesty and humility find perfect balance, find perfect expression in Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And they do so in a number of ways. And the first of those is this, what he knows about the future. Verses 1 through 6, the three primary attributes we would call of God, the ones that we are the most familiar with are what? Well, they are his omniscience, his omnipresence, all right, and I'm forgetting the third one here, his omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. So his disciples are given clear instructions, aren't they? He calls two of them aside, probably privately, and says to them, listen, I want you to go into the village in front of us, which is probably Bethpage. They were in Bethany. When you go there, when you come into the village, all right, you're going to come to a place where you're going to see the foal of a donkey tied up outside of a dwelling. I want you to go, and I want you to untie that foal of a donkey, and I want you to bring him to me. And if anybody questions what you do, which would probably happen, then say to them, the master has need of them, and that he will return it when he's done with it. Well, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And so in these simple instructions and in their simple obedience, we discover that majestic character of Christ revealed, his omniscience. He knows exactly what needs to be done. His omnipresence, he knows exactly where that foal is located. And his omnipotence, he overcomes any objections by simply saying, the master has need of it. Now, at the same time these instructions carry the full force of his majesty, what? They're carried out very humbly. There's no fanfare here, right? There's no little or no fanfare. No one else is aware other than those directly involved. And so Jesus, as usual, doesn't broadcast his character as God, his ability to do these miraculous things. If I, at any time, were able to give this kind of instruction to my children, say, listen, I want you to go into Columbus, all right, and there's going to be a Harley parked out in front of the police station. I want you to go there, get on the Harley, start it up, and drive it home. And if anybody asks you why you're taking that, tell them, I need it. All right? Now, that would seem ridiculous, right? And it would be. And the police would want to say, hey, what are you doing? Well, my dad wants it. And they would say, oh, okay, fine, no problem. That would not happen, would it? But here, in this case, it's exactly what happens. And like I say, it's like, it's no big deal. Nobody is alerted to this. In fact, we are given no evidence whatsoever that this was pre-planned by Jesus, that he had sent people ahead of him before they arrived in Bethany to arrange this, and he's simply having his disciples carry that out. None of that took place. This is Christ displaying his majesty, his control of everything through his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Now, another pause right here, I think, needs to take place. It's encouraging to see his disciples obey him, is it not? There's no questions. They don't say, well, hey, listen, somebody's probably going to question us, and we're going to get ourselves in trouble, right? There's none of that. They simply go and do what Christ says. But then there's also the assurance to us today that when Christ gives a command, it will happen. I mean, if he says something is going to take place, it's going to take place. There's an assurance here, and there's a lesson, is there not? Christ's majesty in his person should always lead us to humbly obey. We can trust what he says. You find yourself in a circumstance in life, okay, where God has given you some clear instructions, you can trust him. And you need to humbly obey him. with the assurance that what he said he will do, or what he has promised to do, he will do. So what is this? Really, again, this is the sovereign foreknowledge of God on display. This is Christ executing his Father's plan. Peter, though not understanding this now, probably certainly came to understand this in Acts chapter 2 in his famous sermon at Pentecost. He uttered these words. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so you have here again the illustration of the divine plan of God, but also the culpability of man. We've seen this foreknowledge before in Mark, haven't we? Going all the way back to the very beginning when Christ was calling his disciples. Remember, Philip brought Christ to Nathanael. And when Christ saw Nathanael, he said, "Behold, a man in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael responded, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, we have in this text on full display Jesus revealing his majestic control of every event and every event's purpose, which is to present himself to the nation as their humble Messiah. So we have, again, this majestic display of humility by Christ seen in what he announces about the future. We also see it in what he announces about the past. Now, let's be honest. If you had no knowledge of Israel's prophetic history, and perhaps you're here today and you don't, you might look at Christ's request for the foal of a donkey to sit on and to enter Jerusalem as almost comedic, right? I mean, we normally don't look at donkeys or burros or foals of donkeys as majestic creatures. We just don't. In the Roman world, when someone won or gained a great victory or was wanting to pronounce some great act or pronounce that they were now Caesar or held some prestigious office in the Roman government, they would mount a white stallion. They would send out heralds in front of them, trumpeting and announcing to the people who was coming. And people were expected to gather and to praise this person. But if you are the fulfillment of ancient prophecies directly tied to your coming as Messiah, then this is exactly how you would enter the city. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, it says this, written some 500 years before this event, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Now again, this is written 500 years prior to this event, yet it almost exactly describes what is about to take place. Zechariah, along with Haggai, were prophets during the restoration of Israel to their covenant lands, 520 BC. The second half of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, is riddled with messianic prophecies. Two of its most notable being the one we just read, but also verse 10 of chapter 12, where it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an holy child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Also in Zechariah is the text that talks about the fact that Jesus will be that shepherd king. And when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, which is exactly what happens. But not only does Zechariah prophesy this event, but this event also has great Davidic connections. 1 Kings chapter 1, okay, verses 32 through 39. You have what we would call palace intrigue. Adonijah, the son of David, okay, is wanting to be king. And so he really institutes a coup. He doesn't go to his father, but he gets other people in power within the government to support him. And he's going to take the throne. Well, word of this gets back to David, and so David immediately goes into action and assembles the appropriate people, and he calls for Solomon, his son, to be brought to him. And how is Solomon to be brought to him? He's to be brought to him, again, on David's donkey, okay? Entering Jerusalem in this manner is really, and the Jews would have understood this, what was taking place where Christ was mounted on this foal of a donkey, and the palm branches and the branches are being strewn out in front of him, and cloaks are being laid before him, and his praises are being sung. Entering Jerusalem in this manner is rather like having a billboard attached to the back of your donkey flashing Messiah, 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 heir of David, king of the Jews. So while we as Gentiles removed from this scene by a large period of time might look at this and go, this is really unusual. The Jews would have looked at this and go, whoa, this is exactly what the prophets forecasted concerning the coming of Messiah. Between the sovereign outcome to Christ's instructions, his prophetic fulfillments, specifically that of Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, and the connections to King David, Christ's messiahship, is no longer being concealed, okay? We might tend to look at this and go, wow, this is not the way I would have entered Jerusalem, pronouncing that I'm their king. But this is exactly the way it would have taken place according to the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. So rather than him being concealed, it's being shouted from the rooftops. And in the praise itself, when you look at it, Hosanna, salvation, the kingdom of David, praise to our God, all of these things attribute or are meant to confirm who they believe Jesus is, at least in this moment. We see majesty, we see humility, perfectly blended through the actions of Christ. And again, a lesson to us. While we as Christians possess great authority, in fact, we have the highest authority in all of creation behind our mandate to go into the world and to preach the gospel, we are never to do so in an obnoxious way, in a way that would draw attention to ourselves. What do we see Jesus doing here? We see Jesus in submission to his Father. We see Jesus in submission to the Scriptures. Yet we see an open demonstration of his deity, but in such a fashion that it's done in perfect balance with humility and majesty. So we see this character of Christ by what he announces about the future, by what he announces about the past, but also by what he announces in the present, verses 8 through 10. I think most of you understand, nowhere else in the Scriptures do we find Jesus mounted on a beast traveling. Everywhere he has gone before on his own two feet. But this is different. Why did he do that? Well, he did so, as we have proven, to fulfill prophecy. The fact that the fall had never been written before speaks of its holiness, of its set-apartness for this unique task, and again harkens back to numerous verses in the Old Testament that talked about animals being separated for holy tasks. It's exactly what's happening here, and the Jews would have understood this. His disciples, certainly as John will attest to, while they didn't see it all now, they come to understand it. But something else begins to happen the moment he mounts the donkey to begin his journey into the city, right? It's what he announces and really what he allows to take place. People begin to lay their cloaks before him. Now again, we can go back into the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Ahab is dead. Jehu, okay, is the prophets are sent. Elijah sends a prophet to anoint Jehu with oil and to proclaim him king. Jehu announces this. And what do? They immediately again broadcast that. They bring him into, they set a parade in front of him, and they lay their palm branches and they lay their cloaks in front of him, announcing him king. So you have all of these Old Testament connections to what is happening here. Branches are cut, strewn over the roadway before him. People begin to praise God by shouting, Hosanna, blessed, or salvation in God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna to the highest. So the crowds laying down their cloaks and placing palm branches in his path are doing so because they believe Jesus is the Messiah who will free them from Roman bondage. Their proclamations affirm this belief. You turn over to the Gospel of Luke, and what you have a response here. You obviously have religious officials involved in all of this, okay? And they're seeing what's taking place. They're seeing these crowds of people and the shouts that they're giving, which are affirmations to their belief that they think Jesus is the coming promised Messiah who will establish the throne of David, who will throw off Roman yoke. And how do these religious officials respond to this? Do they join in? No, they do not. In fact, they come to Christ and they plead with him to urge his disciples, to urge the people to stop doing this because they see this as heresy. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And remember, they had already established a plan to arrest Jesus the moment his foot entered Jerusalem. Under these circumstances, that's not going to happen. They're too afraid to do it. And they don't. But they ask him to stop this. Jesus responds, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, this moment is sovereign. This moment is part of that eternal plan of God. When Jesus would come, as was prophesied, and would present himself to his people, the Jews, to the nation of Israel, as their Messiah, as their king, as their legitimate prophesied king. And for a moment, they get caught up. But obviously, something happens. They may have expected him to enter Jerusalem and head directly to the Roman garrison attached to the rear of the temple and begin to mount a rebellion, begin to gather forces, begin to organize, to arm themselves, to storm the Roman garrison and take the city back. But that does not happen. Jesus begins to enter into the eastern gate, the golden gate of the temple itself. And we're not given by any of the writers what happened to all of these crowds. We're just not told. But they dispersed. I think it became obvious that this was not what they wanted to happen did not happen. But that does not delegitimize who Jesus is and what Jesus was attempting to do. He was offering salvation to Israel. We know that as we go to Luke's account. For on the way, the descent down into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Luke tells us that Christ halted in his descent into Jerusalem, and he beheld the city. And imagine this now. This is why I always urge you to try to enter into these stories, to try to understand the emotions and all that is going on here and the thoughts of the people, so that you can kind of get a feeling for what is going on and you can understand it appropriately. Remember, this is thousands of years of prophecy. In fact, I think there are eight distinct prophecies regarding Christ that are fulfilled in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the oral traditions of the Jews would have proclaimed all of these. This would have been known among the people. But Christ knows he will be rejected. And on his descent, he stops. And it says there, now remember, this is God. Okay? It's the God-man, but it's God. And God looks at Jerusalem and weeps. He wept there and lamented. And listen to his words. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now that's an incredible proclamation by Christ, isn't it? And it's heartrending. Jesus had come sincerely to offer deliverance, salvation, peace, inner peace, restoration with God to this nation. He did not come at this time to conquer Rome. In fact, we're going to see later in this text, he's going to counsel people to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So this Jesus is not what these people expected or anticipated. And their absence in the text moving ahead is telling. But Jesus looks on this city and he weeps. Because the offer of salvation was theirs for the taking, and they rejected it. And it tells you and I today about the heart of God. And I believe God feels this way about every single one of his creations, humanly speaking. That when someone knowingly knows the truth, has heard the truth, and rejects the truth, it's heartbreaking to God. We are given a window into how God responds to the rejection of these people, to his offer of salvation, to his offer of rule in their lives. And this, yes, it was a spiritual kingdom and one they did not fully understand. They will one day. Hallelujah. But if you're here today, and you've hardened your heart against God, you've felt his calling. You've felt his conviction. You know he's working in your heart. Don't harden it. Don't cause God to lament over you. Repent. Bow yourself before him and receive him as he is truly Messiah, Lord, Master of your life. Again, we are not told what happens once inside Jerusalem, are we? The next scene finds Christ inside the temple. And this is how I've pictured this. And the text leaves us, doesn't really give us specifics. He was there with his disciples. And I'm imagining this, and so this is speculation, so understand that. But I'm imagining that Jesus, as Jesus approaches the temple and the crowds have dispersed, that he tells his disciples to wait there. And he walks into the temple court. And again, Mark uses that word that he's used with Christ before. When Christ surveys the situation, it's like he stops and he just looks over the whole thing. And he's taking it all in, his divine mind. And he knows that a bridge has been crossed and there's no going back. That the temple, this system of worship that has been established there, is opposed to who he is and opposed to the will of his Father. And he will demonstrate that in the future here as he cleanses the temple. And at this point, Jesus sets himself against the religions that are the religion of the day that's here. And he also knows that this will be that time when he will conquer death. He will conquer Satan. He knows that this week will lead to the fulfillment of a prophecy given back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He will deliver a death blow to the kingdom of Satan through his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Bible says that he surveys the temple. And then he turns around, he walks out, and he goes back to Bethany. And no fanfare going back, right? Just his disciples and he, and maybe some other followers, we're not told. But he quietly departs and makes his way back to Bethany. When we think about this, we think about the Gospel of Mark, and we think about the application of this text. You know, Mark is a gospel filled with contrasts and irony. And I don't know of a greater contrast, a greater irony, than we find in this narrative. We are taken from a thunderous cacophony of praise to the stillness of a near empty temple. What a contrast, but what irony. Where this should have been a parade into the temple, where Jesus would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sit on the ark between the cherubim, because he is the person who is qualified to sit there. He is the mediator between God and man. But that could not happen at this time, because something had to happen before. And that would be his atonement for the sin of mankind. When we read this narrative, we are reminded, and Mark mentioned this in Sunday school, we're reminded of what life with Christ can be like, right? And as I look out here and know many of you, you've experienced this and so have I. Where Christianity can be an experience of unparalleled joy, right? Unequaled praise, unequaled blessing. And in a moment, you're alone, wondering where everybody went. Life turns, circumstances turn. And like Christ, he's left to survey the temple, really alone. But he's not alone, really, is he? His Father is with him. It is the Father's strength, the Father's affirmation that supports Christ through this trying time. A life following Christ is a call to a very unconventional life. It is, and that has been the ringing theme. And this is the pinnacle of that, of the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ. Jesus is staring physical death in the face. He is staring the physical agony of the judgment and wrath of his Father in the face. But he continues. He perseveres. Our values, our priorities, our practices as disciples are in great contrast to the world's. The Jews had an agenda for Jesus. He did not fit that agenda. He was a disappointment on a grand scale to them. He did not deliver where they expected him to deliver. But they were looking in all the wrong places. Again, our call in Christianity is not to comfort. Our call in Christianity is not to convenience. Our call to Christianity is not for the clapping applause of the crowds. Our call in Christianity is not the compiling of wealth and power. Jesus has presented all through this section, it is a call to serve. It is a call to submit. It is a call to sacrifice. And if need be, to suffer for righteousness' sake, for his kingdom. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us of what was before Jesus when he despised the cross and endured the shame. It was the joy, he tells us, that was set before him. But to achieve that joy, he must first run that race with patience, looking, as we are called, to look unto Jesus as he looked unto the Father, who is the author and the completer of our faith. This task asks us, what kind of a Messiah do you want? Okay. What kind of a Messiah are you looking for? Are you expecting? We can be very much like these people. We have an agenda for our life, an idea for our life, a model and what we like it to be like, and we expect Jesus to deliver. And when he doesn't, like these people, we're disillusioned. What in the world? This isn't what I signed up for. Contrary, Jesus would tell you it's exactly what you signed up for. I did not hide it. I told the first disciples this, and I'll tell you this. When you become my disciple, it means you die to your agenda. You die to yourself. You take up your cross, and you follow me. That's what it is. Now, there's great joy in following Jesus. I don't want to present this like a doomsday thing, because there's a peace, there's a sweetness, as Paul would say, there's a fellowship with Christ in suffering that he presents is unequal to anything else. And he says that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to even be on the same scale with what I have in Jesus. Do you believe that? You have to, because it's the only truth that will get you through life. It's ups and it's downs. And the humdrum sometimes of everyday existence. So the question is not what kind of a Messiah do you want, because you're in no position to ask that question. The question asked of you by Jesus is, are you willing to die to yourself, to take up your cross and follow me? So we see Jesus on the precipice of death as he as he inaugurates this with his triumphal entry, and we have this incredible contrast of the crowd screaming his praise to the silence of the temple and the quiet return to Bethany. And what will transpire, well, Chris will pick up the narrative next week. But I want to encourage you to go home, and I want you to, and in the small group questions, I ask a question, you know, of you, and that is, the Gospels, the stories of Christ, are given to us to make us think deeply about who Jesus is and who Jesus is to us, and that our formation of who he is not of our own making. We are forbidden to form idols of our own hands. We are told to take these true representations, these true historical representations of who Jesus was when he was here, and to form our pictures of Christ from these accounts. And are you doing that? Are you thinking deeply about the Scriptures? One of the curses of our culture in our age is its hectic pace, where we really have to be determinate about making time to meditate, not just read, but meditate upon the Scriptures and upon these stories, and to draw their deep truths out and allow Christ, as he did with his own disciples, he will be patient and has been patient with you. But his desire is to teach you. His desire is to have you come into the yoke with him, for his burden is easy and his load is light. I trust that you are doing that in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And from it, may we come to understand that you are, you remain to be this majestic, humble, glorified God-man. This God-man who entered into our world in incarnation and lived your life here. And that life under the will of your Father brought you to this place. And I would love to think that we would have been in the crowd praising your name, and that we would have continued to follow you into the temple and not forsaken you. But the text gives us a different picture. So I pray that there are people here today who would count themselves a disciple and would have been with you and would remain with you, and that we will do the same in our lives, that we will be counted faithful. I pray for those that are here that are yet without repentance and faith in Jesus, that you'll move their hearts to bow their knee, to trust you. And that as Christians, we will understand that a call to discipleship is not a call to an easy life. It's not a call to a conventional life. It's a call to a very unconventional life, but one we are to embrace, and one where one day we will be with you in your kingdom physically, enjoying the riches and the blessings alongside you. May you be praised, may you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.